Job chapter 21, beginning now at verse 1. But Job answered and said, "Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. As for me, it is my complaint, to man, and if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold of my flesh. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carries away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. And behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which you wrongfully imagine against me. For you say, Where is the house of the prince, and where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked them that go by the way? Do you not know their tokens? That the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction? They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face? Who shall repay him for what he has done? Yet shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him, and every man shall draw after him, as there are innumerable before him. How then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood?" Gracious Father, we thank you for the truth of your word this morning. And Lord, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to hear your voice. Help us, Lord, to be instructed by you, that we would correctly understand these things, Lord, and correctly apply them to our lives. So guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, backing up a chapter to chapter 20, this is basically Zophar's response to the things that Job said last week. But in the first few verses here in Job chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, "Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, Therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste. I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer." And so Zophar responds to Job in what will be the kind of like the end of round two. We're coming to the end of the debate, if you want to call it that, or the argument. Job's counselors, his comforters, have been responding back and forth to Job. And this week we've got Zophar. Next week we'll have Eliphaz. Then those guys are kind of done, and that'll kind of be a relief. But in verse 3 here, the NASB kind of translates it this way. "I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer." Job's remarks have angered Zophar. He feels compelled now to respond quickly. And what I have found is when I'm angry, I should probably like not respond at all or go very slow, you know. But he seems like he feels like he's got to go quick. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." And so we see Zophar is going to kind of respond fairly quickly. The rest of this chapter, from verses 4 through 29, Zophar describes really the awful fate of the wicked. In his remarks here, basically he's trying to either scare or intimidate Job into compliance, you know, to scare Job basically into confessing his sin, somehow getting, you know, right with God, and moving on. And so it breaks down actually pretty good as an outline. Verses 4 through 11 will talk about how the lives of the wicked will be cut short. At least that's his opinion. In verses 12 through 19, Zophar describes that the pleasures of the wicked will be temporary. In other words, they'll enjoy it for a season, then it'll be taken away. And then finally, from verses 20 through 29, the death of the wicked will be painful. You know, they'll just have kind of a gruesome death, and that's part of the judgment, if you will, from God. But breaking it down a little bit more, and verse 4, knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment? Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, and his head reach unto the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? He shall fly away as a dream, he shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. And so Zophar asks a kind of a rhetorical question. Well, don't you know? You know, there's these certain truths, these realities of life that have been there since the beginning of time. And he says that the triumphing of the wicked and the joy of the hypocrite are short-lived. His premise essentially is that, you know, if you're good, if you're righteous, God's going to bless you, including, you know, long life and prosperity, all those kinds of things. But that if you're wicked or, you know, a hypocrite, a poser, that you'll be cursed with short life and a crummy life, essentially. And so that's their premise behind all of their argument. But, you know, interesting, when you look at Bible history, and this Job will bring this out in the next chapter, think about Cain and Abel. Cain was wicked and Abel was righteous, but who lived longer? Cain did. You know, you think about how God ministered to or was patient with the world. During the days of Noah, he waited 120 years before he brought the flood, giving all the people of the earth an opportunity, if you will, to repent. But the wicked were wiped out after 120 years. God gave the Canaanites 4 centuries, over 400 years, to turn from their sin before he judged them. And so God is patient. And I think a lot of times when God demonstrates patience, people mistake that as tacit approval or, you know, that you know, God's going to let it slide. And, you know, nothing ever slides under God's radar. Zophar is saying that the wicked die young, that their lives are short-lived. There was a missionary to the American Indians by the name of David Brainerd, and he died when he was 28 years old. Many of you might be familiar with Jim Elliot, a missionary to the Alka Indians, you know, back in the late 50s, early 60s. He was 24 years old when he died. More contemporary, Cassie Bernal, one of the a young woman that was killed at the Columbine High School massacre. She died professing Jesus, yet her life was cut short. And so the reasoning here that Zophar kind of puts forward is very much flawed. Kind of wonder where he's getting his ideas. But God does deal with sin, just not in the way that Zophar is describing. We read in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, you know, you've sinned against the Lord, and be sure, you know, your sin will find you out. Sooner or later, things will be revealed, whether it's here on earth or in heaven later on. Sooner or later, the secret things, you know, are discovered. In verse 7, he says, you shall perish forever like his own dung. You know, nice comparison. you know, he's saying that Job's life will be like a dream, as though it didn't actually happen. The obvious insinuation here through this chapter is that Job is wicked and that Job is a hypocrite. Verse 10, his children shall seek to please the poor, and his hand shall restore their goods. His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. And so, you know, his children shall seek to please the poor, and his hands shall restore their goods. When Job, meaning the wicked, is dead, gone, his descendants, and bear in mind that Job's descendants are already, you know, gone, but they will have to make restitution for all the things that he stole, for all the things he cheated to get. That's the implication here, is that Job is behind the scenes, even though he appears righteous on the front, this facade of, you know, spirituality or whatever, that behind the scenes he's really an evil guy, and that he's cheating people and he's stealing things. And it's all just supposition. There, you know, it's interesting. There really is no governing guideline or rule that determines when people, good or bad, will die. You know, if you look at statistics on death, it happens just about everybody. There's only one so far that's been able to get around that. And, you know, everybody dies. And so there's people examine, well, you know, good people, bad people, you know, rich people, poor people. They look at all that kind of stuff. And there's no real, you know, rhyme or reason to how that takes place. Now, generally speaking, people who ignore God's laws are more vulnerable to the problems associated with an early death. And I'm thinking about, you know, alcohol and drug use, or, you know, sexual promiscuity, or, you know, kind of like reckless living or whatever. But there's no guarantee that even if someone, you know, lives a life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll, is going to die early. A lot of times those people seem like they're going to go on forever and ever. And it's interesting, oftentimes when you see someone that lives to a ripe old age, particularly when I see a non-believer, you know, being blessed that way, and it is a blessing, by the way, only because God's giving that person an opportunity to repent of their sins and to come to know Jesus Christ and not, you know, perish in hell. But oftentimes, you know, you see someone, I remember when I was in Southern California, I used to watch the news a lot more than I do now. And every now and then they'd have a story on the news about some person that turned 100 years old. I mean, that's a big deal. Not that many people hit, you know, the 100-year mark. And so they'd, you know, crew would go out there and interview them. And one of the questions that always came up is, well, you know, how'd you do it? You know, what's the secret, you know, to long life? And you'd have these old codgers saying all kinds of stuff. You know, eat an apple a day, you know, or don't smoke or chew, or you know, go with girls to do, and, you know, whatever. You know, they'd always have some kind of, you know, thing. But, you know, you never hear from those guys that say, yeah, two packs of cigarettes and a jug of whiskey every day, you know, because those guys are already dead and gone. So you don't have to worry about them. But it is amazing sometimes how people will go to a ripe old age. And again, I believe it's just God being gracious to them and allowing them to come to know him. Because God's not willing that any should perish, you know, and he's patient, he waits. But in verse 12, though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keeps it still within his mouth. He's talking about somebody that is savoring, in essence, their sin. Verse 15, he has swallowed down riches and shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly. He shall suck the poison of asps. The viper's tongue shall slay him. He shall not see the rivers, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter. That which he has labored for shall he restore, and shall not swallow it down. According to his substance shall the restitution be, and he shall not rejoice therein. Because he has oppressed and forsaken the poor, because he has taken or hath violently taken away a house which he builded not. And so Zophar uses uses eating as the basic image here. The wicked man enjoys sin the way people enjoy food, you know, keeping it in their mouth and savoring it, enjoying the taste. But then after they swallow it, then it becomes like the poison of an asp. You know, it turns bitter in their stomach. So it goes from tasting sweet, you know, initially, but then later on it becomes bitterness, you know, inside of him. And you know, it becomes like poison. Interesting that Zophar talks about this. Hebrews kind of affirms the same thing in a way. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, it describes that sin is pleasurable for a season. And oftentimes sin is, you know, fun for a season or pleasurable for the moment, but there's always a price tag attached to it. There's always a consequence as a result of it. And again, there's always a price. And the Apostle Paul describes that in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And so even though it may like seem like a lot of fun when you first get into it or whatever's happening, eventually, you know, you pay the piper on it. But Zophar is saying basically that you've exploited the poor, and that's why you're rich. But the wicked will not prosper. He's gobbled up other people's property, other people's things, and now he's going to vomit them back up. And so he's making this accusation. We read in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17, the bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth is filled with gravel. And so it's very unpleasant. Verse 16 kind of caught my eye a little bit. It says, he shall suck the poison of asps, the viper's tongue shall slay him. The viper is basically a serpent or a snake. And the viper's tongue, not the bite, not the poison itself that kills him, but the viper's tongue, the words that the viper speaks, if you will. And I'm going back to the Garden of Eden when the serpent said to Eve, did God really say? You know, and so it's the words. You know, Adam and Eve, Satan didn't kill them. He didn't take a knife out and stick them. He spoke words, then they acted on his words. As we so often do when the enemy speaks to us, he can't make us do anything. But if he can convince us, if he can lie to us, if he can trick us, he certainly will, and then we'll do harm to ourselves. And so we need to be careful that we don't listen to the viper's tongue. Verse 17, he shall not see the rivers, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter. God's judgment so often involves much more than we thought it would or think it would. The wicked man only gets sick from his sin. He gets so sick from his sin, he doesn't enjoy the everyday blessings in life. I mean, it's amazing how people will get so wrapped up or caught up in their addictions or whatever's going on in their life that they miss out on so much else that's going on all around them. And, you know, Exodus and Leviticus describe the land of Canaan as being a land flowing with milk and honey. And having been there two or three times now, you go to Israel and you go, milk and honey? Man, they should have said rocks and dirt, you know, because it doesn't look like a lush, you know, wonderful kind of a place. But in Exodus and Leviticus, it's described as a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, the idea is that when there's plenty of pasture land and green grass, the cattle will eat the grass and produce milk, or the goats. And that, you know, it's a prosperous land. It's a place that supports livestock. It's a place that supports people and commerce and life and all these different things. And so it's a prosperous, kind of awesome place. And in those days, milk and honey weren't luxuries. They were staples. And so the wicked man who has lost his taste for basic food, you know, nothing else satisfies except their addiction, whatever that is. And it can be, you know, alcohol or drugs or sex or whatever. And there's sin has ruined their enjoyment of the fundamental blessings of life. And you see that. I mean, when I was a police officer working with heroin addicts and different drug addicts and stuff, they preferred their drugs over food. You know, they preferred their activities over food. And you know, sometimes you even offer them a cheeseburger. I mean, you offer me a cheeseburger, I'm yours for life, you know, but you offer them a cheeseburger and they're going, nah, I don't want that. And it's like, dude, you know, and no, they just can't enjoy sometimes the regular things of life because they're so caught up in it. And that's kind of what Zophar is saying, that, you know, that they won't see those things. They won't recognize them. Zophar is accusing Job of having forsaken and oppressed the poor, of having taken houses that he didn't build violently. And interesting, there's no basis whatsoever for any of these accusations. It is completely moved away from truth and based on speculation. Zophar doesn't have a clue. I mean, Job doesn't have a clue. Zophar has less of a clue. And he's, you know, trying to just throw stuff out there in a sense to see what sticks. But he's not doing it like, could it be this? Could it be that? And Job could go, nope, nope, nope. He's going, hey, you obviously you've done, you know, and he makes up this list of stuff. In verse 20, surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not save of that which he desired. There shall none of his meat be left, therefore shall no man look for his good. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he shall be in straits. Every hand of the wicked shall come against him. And when he's about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. He shall flee from the iron weapon, and the bow of steel shall strike him through. It is drawn and cometh out of the body, yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Terrors are upon him. And so basically he's describing, you know, that wealth and riches will not be able to keep death from coming to the wicked. But that's true for the righteous too. I mean, we all face physical death at some point. The wicked, meaning Job, shall not feel quietness or peace. He's saying you're never going to have any peace or contentment. Now, it's interesting. Again, Zophar is misapplying this, but it is a biblical truth. I mean, in Isaiah 48, verse 22, there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. But he's misapplying this to Job where he shouldn't be. He says, everything will be taken away. The hand of the wicked shall be upon him. God's wrath will be upon him. He'll be shot through with arrows and run through with swords. And, you know, that's all pretty comforting stuff. You know, I think, oh, thank you. That just warmed my heart. You know, it doesn't do my gall any good, but my heart, man, it's warm. Verse 26, All darkness shall be hid in his secret place. A fire not blown shall consume him. It shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his good shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. And so there in verse 26, when he talks about a fire that's not blown, he's talking about a fire that's not made by man. He's talking basically about the fires of hell are going to consume him. He says that heaven and earth are going to bear witness against him, and this is the portion of a wicked man. This is what you get from God. This is your recompense. This is your reward. And I'm sorry, but as I get to this point, I'm just kind of thinking, blah, 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 blah. You know, Zophar is not helping out here. This is a, and I referred to it last week, this is an insane discussion. And I think it was Einstein that said, you know, when you do the same thing over and over and over again and expect a different result, that's insanity. And that's how this discussion has kind of gone. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have not come up with anything new. They're just basically making these different accusations against Job. And, you know, they haven't really investigated. It's kind of a mindless presumption and really some kind of meaningless dialogue. Last week, remember, at one point, Job begged his comforters to have pity on him. And so what did he get? Chapter 20. You know, not a lot of pity there. But that gets us into chapter 21, the first few verses here. But Job answered and said, "Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on." I love that. I could read that like four more times. It's just that, you know, as down and out as he is, as difficult a time as he's having, he still has some spunk, you know, and he's still got his wits about him. He's giving it back and responding to what they're saying. But Job replies to Zophar's statements and refutes them each point by point. He made different points, you know, in this last chapter, and he'll refute them. Job says that the wicked appear to have long lives, whereas Zophar is saying, well, the wicked are cut short. Job's saying, you know, that it doesn't seem like the wicked, you know, suffer through these calamities and disasters the way the righteous do. And so he'll kind of point that out. And that when the wicked die, it doesn't seem to be any different than the righteous. I mean, when they die, worms eat them up, and that's that. And so he'll make those points as we go through this chapter. The first few verses here, basically he's saying, you know, let me, what I'm about to say, comfort you, and allow me to speak, and then you can continue mocking me as you have been. The word mock or mocking is used, I think, 8 or 9 times throughout the book of Job. And that's kind of the perspective that Job has on their counsel, their comfort. That they're just kind of mocking him. Interesting, in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 5, Solomon writes, "Whoso mocketh the poor reproaches his maker." And at this point, Job is poor. He's destitute in every way that he can be. And his comforters are simply just kind of adding on to all that. But in verse 4, he says, "As for me, is my complaint to man? If it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me and be astonished and lay your hand upon your mouth." He's saying basically, you know, that my beef isn't with men, it isn't with you, it's with God. And, you know, my complaint is to God. I don't understand the ways of God. I don't know why he's allowed these things to happen. I don't know the reason or the cause or what I might have done. And so he's not claiming a righteousness, you know, above anybody else. He's just saying, I don't have a clue what I've done, why this is happening. And that's part of the test for him. But in verse 5, he says, you know, mark me. And what he's saying basically is, listen to my words. You know, take heed. And then he says, be astonished. You know, you think that I've said radical things so far? Hold on to your hat, because it's going to get, you know, I'm just getting started. Then he uses that phrase, you know, and put your hand on your mouth. You know, when someone says something to you that's just really shocking, sometimes you go, you know, like that. And that's kind of what he's describing. You know, put your hand on your mouth, because here it comes. In verse 6, adding to that a little bit, he says, even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling take hold of my flesh. My own thoughts trouble me. You know, I shudder to think about what I'm about to say. You know, I might be on thin ice, but I'm going to say it anyway. In verse 7, wherefore do the wicked live? become old, yea, are mighty in power. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. And so Job is describing the seeming prosperity of the wicked, which is notable to him because, you know, he sought really to do the opposite. You know, he sought out God's righteousness. He's tried to honor God. And now it seems that he's been cursed, you know, that God has kind of come down on him. And Zophar has said, well, that's the portion of the wicked. You know, they're going to be cut off. They're going to lose everything. But then Job says, well, okay, but let's look at reality here, you know, for just a minute. What do you see? What do you folks see? Do you see bad people getting away with things from time to time? Or all the time, you know? Do you see good people now and then that it just seems like they get hammered for doing, you know, the right thing? I think that's what we all see. But Job is describing that the wicked live and grow old. They become rich and powerful. They live securely, and God doesn't seem, you know, to punish them. Their livestock reproduce without problems, meaning that their wealth is increasing. Their children are like flocks, meaning there's lots of them, and they dance merrily and rejoice, living seemingly a kind of a carefree kind of a life. And that's really the enigma that's in the heart of Job that we kind of see in this book. You know, why do the righteous so often suffer so much, and why do the wicked prosper? That's a question that people have been asking, you know, for centuries. And Zophar and Eliphaz and Bildad, their philosophy or their theology says that, you know, if you're righteous, then you're going to be blessed, you know, and things are going to go well for you, that you're never going to have any problems. And if you're righteous, you'll be prosperous, and your prosperity will be a sign of your righteousness, you know, and so that's why you got to drive, you know, a Cadillac, you know, and maybe have a Learjet parked behind the garage or whatever, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And it's interesting because Paul talks about those who would pervert the scriptures by declaring that godliness is a way to prosperity, a way to get rich. There are people that twist different scriptures, and one of them that they twist anyway is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. Now he that ministers seed to the sower both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And there have been some from the hyper-Pentecostal or the name-it-claim-it crowd that said, you know, if you're pleasing to God, he's going to increase your assets. And, you know, I've seen, and I think the Bible declares, kind of a lot of times just the opposite's going to happen. You know, there are many today that espouse that kind of heresy, that godliness is a way to get rich. And sadly, there are many churches that are saying that, and you can see them on what I call the BHC, the Big Hair Channel. You know, you see these guys that are naming it and claiming it, and if you just send your money, God will send you more money, and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And a lot of people get fleeced that way, sadly. And it bothers me because, you know, to a lot of people, that's God, that's Christianity, and it gives God, you know, really a bad name. Godliness is not necessarily a way to prosperity. Not that God can't bless his children, and he does. He blesses those that can handle it, you know, but the majority really can't. I mean, you look at the people that have won the lottery over the years. The statistics are overwhelmingly that, like, 90, I don't know, 5 or higher percent, they win the lottery within 5 years, they're broke. And they're worse off then than they were before they, you know, than they got their millions or whatever. And so it's a gift from God to be able to handle that kind of stuff. But by and large, you know, godliness is not a path to prosperity. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, we're warned against it. Here Solomon writes, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain." You know, there's a balance to what we need, you know, and what God will use to keep us. And you know, we all showed up here, we're wearing clothes, nobody's like totally emaciated, and, you know, some of us are like the opposite, and, you know, God's taking care of us, and he gives us, you know, what we need. You know, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, "But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." You know, the love of money is the root of all evil, not money. And, you know, there's what people will do in their lust for money and their greed for it. They'll compromise themselves. They'll do all kinds of bad things. And, you know, and that's what Paul is describing to Timothy, that it drowns men. God doesn't promise riches to the righteous. In fact, honestly, oftentimes it's just the opposite. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You know, put that on the poster for recruiting. You know, hey, become a Christian and be persecuted. You know, people are too thrilled about that. But oftentimes it's not exactly what happens. And, you know, I praise God that, you know, at this point we're not being persecuted like, you know, ISIS in the Middle East and different things that are happening. But don't think it can't come here. Don't think it can't happen. But, you know, oftentimes I think that we are persecuted. I mean, if you're a Christian student going into college these days, your professors, by and large, aren't going to be helpful to your faith. They're going to challenge your faith. They're going to think that you're an idiot. You know, you take your faith to the workplace, or you take your faith into the public forum or the square. People will dogpile you and call you all kinds of narrow-minded, bigoted, stupid, foolish names, you know? And it's amazing. But you know what? In the short term, yeah, there might be some problems. It might be difficult. But in the long term, and the long term being the eternal perspective, oh man, pays off like there's no tomorrow. So Job is facing this reality. His comforters are simply dreamers, religious philosophers who espouse really a false dogma. And you know, the wicked may live rich, abundant, prosperous lives, but as it says there in the verse 13, but in a moment they go down to the grave. You know, they're living their life, everything is large and cool, and in a moment it's all over. And Job is saying two things here. Part of that is that their life will end, but part of it is that, you know, the righteous oftentimes, from this perspective, they suffer in their death. Like Job thinks he's suffering. He thinks he's going to die. He knows he's suffering, but he thinks he's going to die. And it's a very prolonged kind of a process that he can hardly wait to be over, so it'll be over. But he's saying that the wicked, they die quick, like on a motorcycle accident or whatever, you know, just boom, it's over. And so that's kind of what he's describing there. In verses 14 and 15, "Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray to him?" And so they seemingly provoke God. They're arrogant, saying they want nothing to do with God, being, you know, self-sufficient. We don't want to know about him. And, you know, we hear these words and this attitude basically all the time, presently in our culture. You know, who is the Almighty that we should serve him or pray to him? And, you know, Pharaoh, back during the days of Moses, said pretty much the same thing. Who is this God that I should be obedient to him? Well, how did God respond? With 10 plagues and with the coming down of the Red Sea upon him. You know, sadly, Pharaoh figured it out, you know, all too late. A lot of people today think that they don't want anything to do with God. And if possible, they want to remove God from our culture and our society. And if possible, they don't want us to be connected to God either. I mean, it's not enough that they don't want God in their life, but they really don't want God in our lives either. Because that way we'd be just like them. And they feel a lot more comfortable about their sin if we're complicit to their sin as well, or part of it even. And it's interesting because they don't want God to be part of their lives, but they don't have a choice. God is already a part of their lives, whether they realize it or not. Even the whatever the worst sinner is that you can think of, you know, the guy that's worshiping Satan or the guy that's doing horrible, horrible crimes and stuff, you go, "I hate God, I want nothing to do with God." God is still with them. God still makes their heart beat. God still gives them air to breathe. God still provides for their needs in the hope, I believe, in the being gracious in a sense, again, allowing them time possibly to repent of their sin and to come to know him, to humble themselves before him, and to have everlasting life versus being condemned to hell. And so even the most vile sinner, God loves them. And God is not willing that they or anyone else should perish. That's what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And this is all actually very consistent with what we read in Psalm 73. In Psalm, in fact, let's turn there just real quick, a couple pages to the right, Psalm 73. Here the psalmist declares, beginning at verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm." Bear in mind, keep in mind how consistent this is with what Job has been saying. "They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out unto them. And they say, How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. And how were they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors." The rich people that psalmist is describing, and the rich people that Job, you know, is talking about, that they live a comfortable, prosperous life and not giving any thought or care to God. And, you know, I hear a lot of atheists talk, well, what happens when you die? Oh, it just turns to black, you know, turn the TV off kind of a mentality. And the shock that they're in for, the terror that will grip them when they step from this life, not into the presence of God, but into the pit of hell, you know, and the things that will come after that, and that oh no moment that lasts for I don't know how long, and that, you know, you don't want anyone to go through that. Sadly, too many Christians admire and envy and emulate the lifestyles of the rich and the shameless, you know, that people covet and want those things, but do they realize what comes with it? You know, that distance from God, you know, and the hardness of heart. We need to have an eternal perspective on things, and we need to have a long view. Sure, who wouldn't want to win the lottery and have $1 million in our bank account, you know, if you're just thinking about this life or this week? But when you think about eternity, would you trade your eternity for $1 million or $1 billion? A fool would say yes, but a wise man would say no. Being with him is far more valuable, far more, you know, prosperous in a certain sense. You have to have a long view of things. In turn back to Job 21. In verse 16, "Lo, their good is not in their hand. Their counsel, the counsel of the wicked, is far from me." Job has described thus far how the wicked think, you know, what drives them. But now he declares that he doesn't think that way. You know, the counsel of the wicked is far from him, really, as it should be. And that's, again, consistent with what we read in Psalm 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You know, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night." Verse 17, "How oft is the candle of the wicked put out, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributes a sorrow in his anger, and they are as stubble before the wind and chaff that the storm carries away." As you read verse 17, the whole meaning of the verse changes or hinges on the punctuation. In my Bible, I'm reading from the King James, "How oft is the candle of the wicked put out?" Then there's an exclamation point there. And then it continues, "And how oft their destruction comes upon them?" Again, exclamation point. He's making an emphatic statement. He's saying, you know, how often are the wicked snuffed out, you know, and how often does destruction come to them? But if you look at the context of it and the way that the phrase is worded, you could just as easily, and many of the translations do, put a question mark there instead of an exclamation point. And so how often is the candle of the wicked put out? Like, implying not very often. You know, how often does their destruction come upon them? And it seems like it doesn't, because Job is pointing out that, you know, the wicked do prosper, but the wicked do seemingly live, you know, long lives. And but then he says the wicked are like the chaff that are driven by the wind. You know, when the winds of adversity blow, the wicked are like the chaff. They just kind of go with the flow, you know, unaffected. They just kind of roll through life. You guys have probably all seen those pictures of the river with all the fish going downstream with the current. Then the one ichthus Christian fish swimming the other way against the current. That's kind of what we're talking about here. All the non-believers just go with the flow. You know, they go with wherever the current carries them. In verse 19, God layeth up his iniquity for his children, and he rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. And so kind of talking about the sins of the parents visited upon their children. And we see that. I mean, there are children that are born into this world with sexually transmitted diseases. You know, they're born with herpes or they're born with AIDS. Children that are born with fetal alcohol syndrome or addicted to drugs from the womb. And, you know, the long-term effects of that. And sadly, you know, so often the sins of the parent that the parents engage in is passed on to the children, but not genetically. Those sins are passed on as the children watch their parents engage in certain behaviors and activities. Then the children simply emulate that, and they grow up doing the same thing, which is too sad. And the only way really to break that cycle, as I've seen it, in my years as a pastor, my years in law enforcement prior to that, the only way to break that cycle, the repetitive cycle from father to son to grandson to great-grandson, is by the blood of Jesus. The only thing that'll break that cycle. That's why God had Joshua wipe out the Amalekites and all the Ites, you know, because they were doing so many bad things, but it was passed from generation to generation. Each one, by the way, being responsible for their own sin. You know, the Bible is clear that the fathers are not to be judged for the sins of their children, neither are the children to be judged for the sins of their father. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. You know, parents may be deeply hurt by the sins of their children. It grieves us when we see that take place. But at the same time, children may suffer from the consequences of the parents' sin. But the judgment of God is always just. You know, it applies to the person that's responsible for it. And it was cruel for these men to suggest that Job's children were killed, wiped out because of his own sin. You know, that Job sinned and so God killed all of his kids. You know, that's not at all the case, as we well know. But he's saying, don't envy the wicked because they will drink of the wrath of God. God will make everything right, you know, in the end. In verse 21, for what pleasure hath he in his house after him when the number of his month is cut off in the midst? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judges those that are high? That when I read this verse 21, for what pleasure has he in his house after him? I was thinking about the physical structure. You know, like you remodel your house, it's really nice, and then you die and don't get to enjoy it. But what's really being spoken of here is his house as in his family, his heritage. And the wicked, they live their lives in prosperity. They live their lives, you know, separated or ignorant of God, don't want to know about God. And when they die, they move on in a certain sense. They're dead and gone, and they don't worry about what's going to happen to their kids, to their house. And by kids, I mean adult children. You know, we should very much care about what happens to our children after we pass from this world. We should leave behind a legacy of faith in Jesus Christ and when I die, I mean, I don't want to just like live my life for me and go, oh, well, they'll worry about themselves, whatever, you know, and as long as I'm good and going to heaven, then whatever, you know, I'm good. No. As a father, as a grandfather, as a husband, as a pastor, I want my children to know Jesus, that when I pass from this world, they know Jesus, and then I'll see him again someday. And that when my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, I want them all to know Jesus. I care about what happens after I'm gone. I'm preparing now. I'm pouring and investing into my family, into my kids, into my grandkids, so that when I'm long gone, they'll remember the days when Grandpa read the Bible to them, when they had Bible studies in our house and we sang worship songs and praise songs, and they'll be strengthened in their faith because I care about their eternity as well. But the wicked don't care. The wicked live for themselves, they live very selfish lives, and they die, and they don't really care what's going to happen to their kids after that. And that's exactly, you know, what Job is describing. And so, you know, and then he says, none of us is going to counsel or teach God. It's actually the other way around. God is the one who counsels and teaches us. God is the final authority. You know, Isaiah asked that rhetorical question, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or been his counselor has taught him. You know, none of us teach God. He's the one that teaches and instructs us. In verse 23, one dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dies in the bitterness of his soul and never eats with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. So some people die, you know, in the prime of life, living prosperously. Others have never seen those pleasures, and they die in the bitterness of their soul. But they both lie down in the grave together, and the worms basically eat them up. Death is the great equalizer. And here Job is talking specifically about physical death. He's not talking at this point about spiritual death. And there's a huge difference. You know, we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And the distinction is that those that die in Jesus Christ, in faith, will not face a second death. They face everlasting life. But those that leave this world, having only been born once, born of a woman, born physically, but never having been born again, they will face two deaths. They will face physical death, like we all will as well, and they will also face spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God. And so, but at this point, Job is just talking about physical death. In verse 27, behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which you wrongfully imagine against me. For you say, where is the house of the prince, and where are the dwelling places of the wicked? He's saying, I know what you're thinking. You're going to start telling me stories about wicked men who were once rich and how they were judged. You know, because that's pretty much what they've been doing all along. Verse 29, have you not asked them that go by the way? And do you not know their tokens or their evidences or their proof? And Job is saying, hey, if you ask the guy on the street, you know, if you talk to anybody that's traveled or been on, you know, out in public, what evidence have they seen? And I can ask you guys the same thing. You know, again, do the wicked or the evil seem to like they get away with murder? Literally, they do. You know, and we see bad people getting away with stuff all the time. You wonder, where is the justice, you know? Well, the justice is coming, okay? His name is Jesus. But does it pay to do righteously, be another way to put it? And it just depends on your view on life. Sometimes when you do righteously, you do the right thing. Sometimes you get fired from your job. Sometimes you do the right thing and you end up maybe going to jail because you confess your sin to the judge or to the jury or whatever. Sometimes doing the right thing in this life doesn't seem like it pays off. But oh, wait here before the presence of the Lord. Then it pays off enormously. Then it's well worth it. And it just depends on whether you've got a short view of life or whether you've got a long view. It depends on whether you've got a worldly view of things or whether you've got a heavenly or an eternal perspective on things. And so the encouragement there obviously is to take, you know, the long view. In verse 30 and 31, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction, they shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face, and who will repay him what he has done? So the wicked seem to be protected from judgment and calamity, while others are taken in, but they seem to survive every time. You know, who should declare this, declare his ways to his face? Job is asking, in a certain sense, have you confronted the non-believer? Have you told them, you know, what's going to happen to them? Have you denounced them to their face? Chances are they didn't. But if they had, you know, if they were to say, no, we've never talked to them about their future, then Job would have said, then why are you talking to me about mine? You know, there's people, we all know people in our sphere of influence that don't know Jesus. We all know people that when you think about it, apart from Jesus, they're going to hell. And have we spoken to them? Have we talked to them? You know, Paul declared that he would have no man's blood on his hands. That he would, anyone he came in contact with, he would speak to about, you know, he would present the gospel and talk to him about salvation. And I pray that that would be true of us as well. That we would be willing, you know, to risk our reputation, to risk our job, to risk whatever, and just talk to people about Jesus. Because I don't want to be confronted with somebody like, you know, can you imagine those nightmare kind of scenarios where people are in hell screaming out your name because you didn't talk to them? I don't want that. I want to be able to talk to them. And that's what Job is saying. He said, why don't you talk to those guys? You know, why are you talking to me? But in verse 32, yet shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him. And there are innumerable, as there are innumerable before him. So Job is still talking about the wicked who die. And he says they will face death. There will be this big wake, this big procession following them at their funerals or their memorial service. They have all these glowing remarks, no matter how they lived. And I've been to many memorial services where, you know, you're there for some Hell's Angel kind of a guy that just, you know, raised all kinds of trouble and stuff. Oh, man, he's in a better place. And I'm going, I don't think so. But people do that, don't they? Especially non-believers. They like to affirm each other's behavior and that, don't worry, it'll be okay in the end. They don't really know, do they? But that's what Job is saying, that they don't really know. And they're like many that have gone before him. Then the last verse is the punchline to the whole thing. How then comfort you me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood? How can you expect to comfort me with words that are not true? You know, our only comfort in this world comes from words that are true. Because the words that are true come from Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the only truth that we're ever going to know. And we need, you know, it may not be comforting up front, like our emotions are going to reject it, to hear the truth. Hey, you're a sinner. That's not necessarily comforting in and of itself, but that is information, though. That's truth that leads, hopefully, to a conclusion. I am a sinner, therefore I need a Savior. And His name is Jesus. And that's when we find comfort, when we surrender to the truth, yield to the truth, allow Him to be Lord of our lives, and then we know that one day we're going to be with Him forever in heaven. That's the comfort of the truth. And we need to know the truth and acknowledge the truth and speak the truth. And so Job is saying, hey, your words are of no comfort to me because there's been no truth in it. And you know, we can speak the truth apart from love, and then it becomes a brick. It becomes brutality. And then on the other hand, we can speak love void of truth, and it becomes hypocrisy. It's nothing. It's vanity. It has to be truth in love, together, balanced, as Jesus gave it to us. And that's where we find healing. That's where we find comfort. That's where we find salvation. And that's what Jesus wants for each of us, that none of us would depart from this world apart from Him, because He wants us to be with Him forever in eternity. And that's the perspective that Job has, and sadly that his comforters have missed. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for these scriptures. And we ask, Lord, that You would draw us to Yourself. Help us to hear Your voice, Lord, and to please You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.